Good morning. Today we're going to begin to study a prophecy in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And we're going to do this for three reasons. Number one, because recently there seems to be an awakening and an appetite to understand what has been, for most people, a very difficult prophecy to interpret. And the second reason I want to study this with you today is because it has great significance for those of us who are living in the last days. In fact, it was written especially for those who would be alive during the closing scenes of this earth's history. And as you all know, that's us. And the third reason I want to study this prophecy is because there is a raging debate within independent ministries and home churches today about whether or not Daniel 11 should be interpreted literally, spiritually, or both. And really, this debate about how Daniel 11 is to be interpreted is nothing new, because it's been controversial within Adventism since early 1870s. And so as we approach this subject today, we want to do so carefully and prayerfully. And just because there is controversy as to how this prophecy should be interpreted doesn't mean that we should shy away from it or that we can't come up with the right answers. God inspired Daniel to write these things. And he intends for us to understand what was written, don't you think? Absolutely. Because if it wasn't meant to be understood, why was it given? It can be understood. But we will have to perhaps be more diligent and dig a little deeper than usual to find the answers as we seek for an understanding of this prophecy. All right, there's a lot of information we're going to have to look at as we study this prophecy, and it's probably going to take a short series of sermons to come to a conclusion about what it means. But by the time we're through, there is no reason why we can't have our questions answered and be confident, more confident than ever, that we are on the right path. And the reason I say this is because the last portion of Daniel 11 is in perfect harmony with the loud cry of the third angel, the last message of mercy this world is ever going to hear. And isn't that the way it should be? I mean, if this is a prophecy that deals with the last days, which it is, then it should harmonize with other prophecies dealing with the last days. Does that make sense? If we come up with answers that are different than what we already know will happen, or if a certain line of reasoning emphasizes something that is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, then this is evidence that we're on the wrong path. When dealing with the prophecies especially, God repeats and repeats himself over and over again rather than bring in some totally new line of thought. Have you noticed that? And this is something we need to keep in mind as we seek to understand what he's trying to teach us in these last days. Let's pray and ask God for wisdom and understanding. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence this morning to thank you for your word. And Lord, we come to you realizing that we have no wisdom of our own. We need the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired those who wrote your holy book to interpret these things to our mind. And so as we study the 11th chapter of Daniel, we realize that this is an important prophecy for us in these last days, and we want to understand it correctly. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be here to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. In great controversy, 598, It says, God has given us His Word that we may become acquainted with its teachings and know how, for ourselves, what He requires of us. It is not enough to have good intentions. It is not enough to do what a man thinks is right or what the minister tells him is right. His soul's salvation is at stake, and he should search the Scriptures for himself. However strong may be his convictions, however confident he may be that the minister knows what is truth, this is not his foundation. He has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey, and he ought not guess at anything. And especially is this true when studying the prophecies. Don't think that some minister or some ministry leader has a special gift to understand the Scriptures in these last days that God is not willing to give to you. Sure, you can listen to what they have to say, but don't just sit there and drink it in and say, sounds good to me. I think that's what I'll believe. I am alarmed when I hear people say they believe something simply because their pastor says so and use finite man as their guiding light. Don't do that. In First Selected Messages 202, it says the track of truth lies close beside the track of error. And that is especially true in these last days. The track of truth lies so close to the track of error that you can hardly put a piece of paper in between. It goes on to say, and both tracks may seem to be one to minds that are not worked by the Holy Spirit, and which therefore are not quick to discern the difference between truth and error. We need to have our minds worked by the Holy Spirit, amen? And how only can that happen? Well, we're given a couple answers in the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Paul says, no, not Paul, Luke wrote Acts. Luke says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that, what? Obey him. We have to obey what we know before God will give us more. This is a very important point. When we're studying the prophecies that are difficult to understand and we're not obeying the counsel we've already been given, we can't expect for God to give us a proper understanding of that prophecy. So it's very important. Also, Jesus gave us a beautiful promise in John chapter 7 and verse 17, where he said, if any man will do his will, if any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. It's very easy while sitting in meeting to agree with what's being said as you are carried along with the speaker's reasoning and charisma. And especially is this true if he or she seems to be well versed in a subject that you are not very familiar with, or one that we've not been given very much inspired information on in the spirit of prophecy, such as the prophecy we'll be looking at today in Daniel chapter 11. You see, the less you know about a subject, the more you need to pray and study for yourself, as we just read. And then be slow to accept it until you are absolutely certain that what you believe is indeed the truth by personal experience. And again, the reason I say this is because the subject today is one of those subjects that are not easy to understand. And yet, it's important for us to know. And so, as we study today, don't take my word for it. Study it for yourself. A few years ago, I preached a two-part sermon on Daniel 11. But I didn't go into great detail at that time because, frankly, I wasn't sure about how the last few verses in the chapter should be interpreted. But since then, I've come to understand a little bit more, and it's that little bit more that I want to share with you today. All the controversy in Daniel 11 seems to surround the last 10 or 11 verses in that chapter. And so we're only going to touch upon a couple other verses in this chapter and a few others here and there in Daniel. But mainly we're going to focus on verses 35 to 45. And so please, take your weapon of mass instruction and turn with me to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14. We'll need to start right here in order to get the proper context of what we'll be studying in Daniel chapter 11. Gabriel here is speaking to Daniel in 10:14, and he says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people when? In the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." In order to interpret Daniel 11 correctly, it's very important for us to determine whether thy people refers to literal or spiritual Israel, or perhaps both. Because if thy people refers to literal Israel in the latter days, then we have to understand that the prophecy has to do with what happens to literal Israel just before the Lord comes. But if it applies to spiritual Israel, then thy people would, of course, refer to spiritual Israel and the things we need to know to help prepare us for the closing events of this earth's history. So how are we going to know? Well, it depends upon the context. In several places in Daniel, the phrase "thy people" obviously is referring to literal Israel. But when we get to the latter days, as the verse says, is it still speaking of literal Israel? Or is it speaking of spiritual Israel? This is a crucial point for us to understand if we are going to come to right conclusions about what happens in the latter days. Daniel uses the phrase, "thy people," 7 times in his book. And 5 of those times it refers to literal Israel, no question. And 2 to spiritual Israel. So let's take a look. Turn back a chapter or two to Daniel chapter 9. And we will look at verses 15, 16, and 19. This is a part of Daniel's prayer. And in verse 15 he says, "And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly." So there's no question that this is speaking of literal Israel, because he says that you have brought forth your people out of the land of Egypt, and you have gotten renown as it is this day. And so we know that that's talking about during Daniel's time. Would refer to literal Israel. Then in verse 16, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Again, the context is speaking of literal Israel, the city of Jerusalem, Then in verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. The city and thy people are called by thy name. And simply because this is a part of Daniel's prayer, and the other phrases obviously refer to literal Israel, so also does this one. Then the phrase, thy people, are used one more time in this chapter, in verse 24. This time, it's talking about the 70-week prophecy that began in 457 B.C. and ended in 34 A.D. when Stephen was stoned. So God gave the Jewish nation 490 years to get with the program. And of course we know that they did not. They not only crucified the Lord, but they stoned and persecuted his servants. And so this one here is obviously not talking about the latter days either. Let's just read the first part. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Again, obviously referring to literal Israel. Now go with me to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 14. Now this to me is the most interesting thy people quote of all the seven, and probably the most overlooked. In verses 6 to 13, Syria is represented as the king of the north. But in verse 14, another power is coming upon the scene that would take over as the king of the north, and that was Rome. I don't think there's any dispute or argument about that, because to my knowledge, all the Adventist pioneers understood and taught this. Notice what it says in verse 14. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. The king of the south is Egypt. You can determine that by reading verse 8. We won't take the time to do that. You can do that yourself. So, there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people. Who were the robbers of thy people? It was Rome. They robbed the Jews of their independence and of their temple. And so the robbers of thy people is Rome. And what would they do? They shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. And we know Rome eventually did fall, don't we? And so Rome, as the king of the north, would come to power for what purpose? The verse says, they shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. That is, to establish the vision Daniel was given in the rest of this chapter. The word establish means to fix or settle something permanently in its place. In other words, when Rome comes upon the scene, then there enters that which establishes the vision, or that which is the one great object of the vision, or the one chief landmark in the line of prophecy that God has given. So that Rome, both pagan and papal, as the king of the north, would continue to be the focus of this prophecy to the end. Now, after reading these five verses, we see that the context of thy people is before the latter days, correct? Or before the last days, as we would say today, or before the time of the end. Notice how the Spirit of Prophecy states this. In Selected Messages, Book 2, page 105, it says, the book that was sealed was not the book of Revelation, but that portion of the prophecy of Daniel which relates to the last days. Notice the underlining here. The scripture says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The book of Daniel is now unsealed, And the revelation made by Christ to John is to come to all the inhabitants of the earth. By the increase of knowledge, a people is to be prepared to stand when? In the latter days. What I want you to notice about this quote is that the words latter days, the time of the end, and the last days are all synonymous. They're all used in this one paragraph. And we know that the time of the end began when? 1798, a date well established by all the pioneers of our faith and endorsed by the Spirit of Prophecy. And so when Daniel says that the prophecies of chapters 11 and 12 have to do with what shall befall thy people in the latter days, as it says in chapter 10, verse 14, he's speaking of what will happen between 1798 and the second coming of Christ. Do you see that? The reason I share this information with you now is because it will be important later on to understand this. And I'll be sharing another statement with you before we close that will make this very, very clear. Now let's read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's where we find the other two times the phrase thy people is used. Daniel 12 verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, there's something I want you to notice here. The original manuscripts were not divided into chapters and verses. We know that. The same thought process flows from the end of chapter 11 right into chapter 12. And Daniel 12:1 is obviously speaking of spiritual Israel. Wouldn't you agree? Because certainly literal Israelites are not the only ones who will go through the time of trouble, or the only ones that shall be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If the same thought process flows from chapter 11 right into chapter 12, where did the transition from literal to spiritual take place? What do you think about that? I've heard it said that all of Daniel 11 is literal and Daniel 12 is spiritual. But friends, that cannot be. If Daniel 11:45 speaks of literal Israel, then Daniel 12:1 also speaks of literal Israel, because the thought flow is uninterrupted. And conversely, if Daniel 11:45 speaks of spiritual Israel, then Daniel 12:1 also speaks of spiritual Israel. And we've already seen that Daniel 12:1 is unmistakably speaking of spiritual Israel. So again, I ask, where does the transition from literal to spiritual take place? Let's think this through. Daniel 10:14, the verse we started with, tells us that the focus of Daniel 11 is what happens to thy people when? In the latter days. And Daniel 12:1 is the only verse of the seven that deals with thy people in the latter days. Therefore, since 12:1 is a reference to spiritual Israel, then thy people in 10:14 has to also refer to spiritual Israel. That's the only interpretation that makes sense. And since Daniel 12:1 can only be referring to spiritual Israel, then Daniel 10:14 also has to be referring to spiritual Israel, because the context of both is the latter days. Is that clear? Daniel 11:14, as we already read, makes it clear that Rome, first pagan and then papal, were to exalt themselves to establish the vision to the very end. Now let's look back at Daniel 11 and pick up the prophecy in verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. To see if there is a transition somewhere along the line from pagan Rome to papal Rome and from literal Israel to spiritual Israel. And if we have time to see the spiritual and literal part today, that's fine. But if not, we'll get to that next time. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And arms shall stand on his part. In other words, forces belonging to this power would rise up to carry on the work described in this verse. And what would they do? And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. This is not talking about the sanctuary in heaven. This is talking about the sanctuary of paganism. And we'll see that in just a moment. What else would they do? And shall take away the daily sacrifice. Now, we know that the word sacrifice was put in there by the translators and does not belong to the text. That's what the Spirit of Prophecy tells us. And the daily, or the continual, represents what? Paganism. The continual presence of paganism. This is another point that's well established by all our faithful Adventist pioneers. And we don't have time to show that and to prove that this morning. But the daily represents paganism. What else would this power do? They shall take away the daily, they shall take away paganism, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This is not the abomination of desolation Jesus referred to in Daniel 24:15. When he told his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem by pagan Rome in 70 AD. The reference to that is in Daniel 9 and verse 27. But this verse, verse 31, refers to what papal Rome would do at the beginning of the Dark Ages. Because here it's talking about the daily, or paganism being taken away. And it was the papacy that did that. Do you follow me so far? There's a proof text in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11 we might want to read. Daniel 8:11. This is talking about the little horn. In verse 11 here is talking specifically about the papacy. And it says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host," that's Jesus, "and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary," that is the place of paganism's sanctuary with all its rituals, "was cast down." According to this verse, the little horn took away the daily, or paganism. So just to be clear, if the daily represents paganism, or pagan Rome, and paganism was taken away, who took it away? Papal Rome took it away. This is when pagan Rome, as the little horn, became the little horn of papal Rome. Now look at verse 35 as it continues on with the description of what the papacy would do. Back to chapter 11 and verse 35. We don't have time to look at all the verses in this chapter, just hitting the highlights. Verse 35. "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." In Daniel's day, this was a future description of what would take place during the Dark Ages, until it finally ended in 1798, the time of the end. Then, in verse 36, Daniel continues on with his narrative. He says, and the king shall do according to his will. What king? The same power that was mentioned previously, the power already referred to, the little horn power that was first pagan and then papal, as we just read.
The reason this passage seems difficult is because, in a sense, it is a new power. But really, it's still Rome, just in a different form. Whether it's pagan, papal, or the papacy, after it begins to heal from its deadly wound, it's still Rome.
If I tell you that I'm going to paint the house, I'm speaking of a specific house, right? Because the word "the" is a definite article. If when Gabriel told Daniel that he meant another power was taking over, he would have said a king or another king, but he didn't, did he? He said the king, because he wanted those of us living in the latter days to understand he was referring to the same king, the papacy. Notice something interesting in chapter 11, verse 3. Daniel 11, verse 3. Here is where Alexander the Great comes into the picture. And it says, "And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." What kind of a king? A king. That means another power, a different power is taking over. That's why it says a and not the, like it does in verse 36. Back in verse 16, we hadn't touched upon that, but in verse 16, it was pagan Rome that did according to his own will. But now, it's papal Rome, because the daily, or paganism, was taken away and replaced by papal Rome. And what would the papal king of the north do? 11:36 continues. "And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Doesn't that sound a lot like how the papacy is described elsewhere in the Bible? If you have studied this in the past, you know that this is true. If you haven't, I encourage you to read. Read Daniel chapter 8, verses 11, 24, and 25. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Also, Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 25. And also, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. The language used in these verses, and a few others that I didn't mention, is always referring to the papacy or to Satan himself, who is the one that is behind the papacy. Now, when we get to verses 37 to 39, what I want to do is read to you a running commentary on these verses by Joshua V. Heim. If you know your Advent history, you know that Joshua V. Heim was one of the leading ministers back in the Millerite movement in the 1840s. In The Signs of the Times, June 15, 1841, he gives a commentary on Daniel 11, verses 37 to 39. What I'm going to do is I'll be reading each verse, and then I'll be giving you his commentary. So we'll start with verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." And then Himes' commentary, he says, he, papal Rome, and I didn't put these parentheses in there, they're in the original quote, he, papal Rome, would not regard the pagan gods and would forbid to marry, nor regard the Christian's God, but would exalt himself above all that is called God. Verse 38. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." Then Himes gives the commentary. Papacy erects her images or pictures of saints and adorns them with precious stones set in gold and silver, which things the fathers were commanded not to worship, and which things neither the Jews, Christians, nor pagans had even before worshipped. Verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And then the commentary says, truly, it is a strange god to set up in the most public places images adorned with jewels, etc., for the populace to bow down and worship. Yet it is a well-known fact that in all countries where the power of papacy is felt, these images are placed in the corners of the streets and all public places, and worship is rendered by every passing votary or devotee. And it is also true that the Pope has sold kingdoms and countries and divided the land to fill his coffers with gold. Then we come to verse 40, the verse that we will begin with next time. Well, let's go ahead and read it at least, and then I'll give you something to think about until I send out part 2 in this series of sermons. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. I've heard it said that with great emphasis and exactitude that the phrase at the time of the end can only refer to the year 1798, because the word at pinpoints the exact time when the time of the end began. And it's true, the time of the end began in 1798. But does that mean that the phrase at the time of the end cannot also apply to the time period after 1798 as well? Notice what Sister White said in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, pages 9 and 10. The prophetic visions of Daniel and John foretell a period of moral darkness and declension. But at the time of the end, the time in which we are now living, the vision was to speak and not lie. This was written in 1882. That's 84 years after 1798. So, can the phrase at the time of the end include the year 1798 and onward till the close of probationary time? Absolutely. The reason some folks like to say that the phrase at the time of the end refers only to the year 1798 and never after that date is because they can then bring France into verses 36 to 39 and even into verse 40, because Napoleon took the Pope captive in that year. But if it can refer to something that happened sometime after 1798, then verse 40 can take on a totally different meaning, which it has to in order to be in harmony with the context and in agreement with what our Adventist pioneers originally taught. Now, just to be clear, the French general Napoleon did indeed take the Pope captive in 1798. But he and his nation are not the subject of Daniel 11:40. France does fit into the prophecies of Revelation chapter 11 and in Revelation 13 and verse 3, when the papacy received its deadly wound by France. But again, it's not the subject of Daniel 11:40, and we'll see that next time. But in his book, Daniel and Revelation, Uriah Smith says that the king introduced in verse 36 is no longer the papacy, but France. And that verses 36 to 39 refer to the characteristics of that nation, and then he goes on to explain why he believed that. But all this is totally unnecessary because these verses fit the characteristics of the papacy much better than France. And besides, there's no need to try to destroy the context and the flow of the preceding verses that everyone agrees apply to the papacy. And yes, before Uriah Smith changed his mind from the papacy to France, and finally Turkey, he refers to verses 36 to 39 as well as verse 45 as applying to the papacy, and not just to Rome as some are now teaching. Here's what he said when he was editor of the Adventist Review and Sabbath Herald, April 18, 1865. The following sets forth a singular movement, notice, singular movement, that is on foot even in Italy itself, which must be as humbling to the papacy as anything that has ever happened. We look for this man of sin, the papacy, soon to plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, Jerusalem, and come to his end with none to help him. Daniel 11:45. Also in the Adventist Review and Sabbath Herald of February 20, 1866, he said, "It appears that the Pope is about making up his mind to come to his end with none to help him." There's also a couple more articles in the Adventist Review and Sabbath Herald of January 9, 1866. And September 11, 1866, but I'll let you search that out for yourself. The point is, Uriah Smith, James White, Josiah Litch, and many other pioneers were early on in agreement that the King of the North was the papacy, not Turkey or radical Islam. And so the papacy as the King of the North is the true pioneer position. And then, trying to make sense out of Daniel 11:40, Uriah Smith, in his book Daniel and Revelation, page 304, interpreted this verse as follows. And the parentheses are not mine, they're his. "Thus the king of the north, Turkey, came against him, France, in the same year that the king of the south, Egypt, pushed, and both at the time of the end." How much better to understand these verses as speaking of the papacy all the way through to the end of the chapter, even as Uriah Smith himself once believed, rather than confusing the issue by bringing Turkey and France into the picture. Also, Martin Luther and many of his contemporaries understood and taught that the papacy was the willful king, as they called it, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. As I have studied this subject over the years, I can't help but wonder if Uriah Smith had not been influenced to interpret prophecy by observing current events, I don't know that he would have ever changed his mind about the papacy being the king of the north. And as the more experienced and respected theologian of his day, perhaps other men who entered Adventism later would never have begun teaching that Turkey was the king of the north. I don't know that for sure. I just have to wonder. Next time, we'll be looking in more detail at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 and get as far as we can through the rest of the chapter. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, we're going to see why this subject is so important and why you just can't take somebody's word for it because it sounds good or because what's happening somewhere in the Middle East today seems like it fulfills the prophecy. There's always things happening in the world that seem to fit. That's why there's so many different interpretations out there. But let's have enough faith to believe what the Bible says, regardless of what our eyes see and our ears hear. That is walking by faith and not by sight. Don't you think that the devil is smart enough to make it appear that radical Islam is fulfilling this prophecy while he works behind the scenes, while the papacy is strengthening her forces to further her own ends when the time shall come for her to strike? And let me just say this. I do not believe that the understanding that the papacy as the King of the North is a salvational issue. But I do believe that a misunderstanding of Daniel 11 will lead to other misunderstandings that are salvational. And that is the reason I am sharing this information with you today. As a minister of the gospel, I want you to develop a character like Jesus so he can take you to heaven when he comes back. And also, I don't want your blood on my hands because that will affect my salvation. As a watchman on the walls of Zion, I must give the trumpet a certain sound. And if I don't, God is going to want to know why. And what kind of answer will I give if I am found unfaithful? I'd like to close by reading something from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 292. Error is never harmless. It never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous. I believe these words, don't you? We've all seen the results of error coming into the church, haven't we? And so we want to do everything we can to put a stop to confusion and dissension that exists in the church today. And so let's pray that God will help us be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem, not a part of the confusion and the dissension, but of a oneness and a unity among God's people in these last days, just like it was at one time in the past. And so let's pray that that will happen today in our hearts. Loving Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the time we've been able to spend together in your word. And Lord, as we have studied a few verses in the 11th chapter of Daniel, we can see certain things clearly. And we want to hang on to the truth, especially the truth that this movement believed at the beginning, and not something that changed later on. And so, Lord, please help us to study as we've never studied before. Send the Holy Spirit to guide us in our minds as we study, that we would come to the right conclusion about this prophecy and in everything we study, especially as regards to these last days. And so, we just ask that you would be with the Advent movement in these last days, and that you would help us to have our minds worked by the Holy Spirit. For we know that if He works our mind, that we will come out with the truth in the end. And Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We want to be free in Christ, free from error in these last days. And I pray that you would make us instruments, tools in your hand to help give the closing message that the world needs to hear, and that we would be faithful to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.